He gave us a way to encapsulate, to remember. Even if you're not literate, if you never could read scripture, you can know the gospel and remember the gospel through the Lord's Supper and through baptism. That the whole story is there in a nutshell, like compressed in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. This is how we should read. We should read scripture through the lens of the gospel. We should read scripture knowing that the people who originally read scripture had already had the word of God, which was the gospel.
What are the central tenets of the Christian faith? How do I remember them? How does baptism proclaim them? My special guest, Dr. Scott Adair, on reading the Bible through the lens of the gospel, right here on the Avenue for Faith. Dr. Scott Adair is a teacher at Harding University, specializing in scripture, theology, and youth ministry. Combining all of his passions, he's worked for the last several years on the Gospel Project, reading the Bible through the lens of the gospel. He's shared his ideas on college lectureships, youth ministry gatherings, in a class he teaches at Harding School of Theology, and all of his ideas flow out of an academic paper that's now published in the book Scripture First, published in 2020. Scott, I want to start by asking you, lay out the basic parameters of what your project is about.
There's some synonyms I would use here. You know, what are the non-negotiables? What are the essential tenets of the Christian faith? What's the core of the faith? Another way is simply, what is the gospel? Or what is the proclamation that births the church in the first place? There's a proclamation that went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles that brought about a united movement of Christ followers. And that actually happened before they had a Bible. So the proclamation that birthed the church precedes the New Testament. And what united those believers was not the New Testament. They didn't have one. What united those believers was the gospel, or the central proclamation of the apostles who had been with Jesus. And so there were this, what Acts calls, in fact, the whole New Testament calls that the word of God, that the word spread, that the word increased. Well, they weren't passing out Bibles. It was this proclamation that was gaining steam and winning people to Christ. And so when you just ask the question, well, what was that message? What was that proclamation? We don't have to grasp in the dark for what that proclamation was. You know, for instance, Acts has like 20 different speeches. What was it that they were saying? And then when you're reading the Bible, the Bible keeps pointing back to something. That which I received, I passed on to you. Like chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I need to remind you of the gospel that you received. So what is that proclamation? And that proclamation becomes the center, the hub, the focus of Scripture.
In our last podcast, we talked about the essence of the Christian faith you find throughout Scripture and the essence shared by the councils just after Scripture. But Scott challenges us to look before the New Testament is brought together, in the early speeches of the Christians and enacted in the Christian story.
You've got numerous speeches by Paul and numerous speeches by Peter, and they're like different ways to approach this proclamation. There's flexibility, different ways to talk about it, but there's some fixity, some stable content that without fail comes up in these snippets, these gospel presentations. So looking through the sermons of Acts and asking what were the central tenets of that proclamation, this is how we should read. We should read scripture through the lens of the gospel. We should read scripture knowing that the people who originally read scripture had already had the word of God, which was the gospel, that they received that had been given to them, had been preached to them, and that they received and were included. And by that word, they were saved.
Scott emphasizes this phrase, Word of God, which to a lot of people, when you open your New Testament and see the phrase, brings to mind the New Testament itself, the 27 books, or the 66 books of the whole Bible. But Scott challenges us to think what the phrase Word of God might have meant in early speeches before there was a New Testament.
And it's really sort of shocking. I mean, I've been around lots of educated people who know the Bible very well. But when they see Word of God in the Bible, that's a cipher for Bible. But let's take the Bible more seriously and actually ask, what does it mean when it uses that word? So the Bible is pointing to something that precedes itself. I mean, just think about the chronology for a little bit. What is it when the New Testament uses the phrase, the Word of God, what is it talking about if it itself is being written at the time? It's talking about the gospel which they first received.
If the gospel itself is what many of these people are referring to when they speak of Word of God, what is the New Testament?
The New Testament is a compilation of documents, apostolic documents, written to remind Christians of the gospel they received, establish them further in that gospel, and to hold them accountable to the ethical demands of that gospel.
Here's where the story takes an interesting and dramatic turn. For Scott, it's not just what's said in the speeches and Acts, but what was enacted in the earliest proclamation of the gospel that a person can give, that is, in their baptism itself.
There's lots of places to find it, like, for instance, the speeches of Acts, or maybe even the seven ones in Ephesians, or, you know, like that which I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. There's lots of places to find that central proclamation. But one surprising place is in our observation of Christian baptism. The way that we do baptism encapsulates, proclaims, preserves, and enjoins upon us all of the central tenets of the Christian faith. But if we'll actually look a little bit closer at what all we're saying and what all's happening, right under our nose, we have the central tenets of the Christian faith, sometimes without even being aware of it.
For Scott, we're talking about a divine mnemonic device, like the Lord's Supper.
Here's the thing. The Lord's Supper is a divine mnemonic device, like the Lord himself instituted. He gave us, he reclaimed and renewed and kind of repurposed Passover bread and the Passover cup and made it about himself. But he also gave us another divine mnemonic device. So it's more than just a mnemonic device, but he gave us a way to encapsulate, to remember. Even if you're not literate, if you never could read scripture, you can know the gospel and remember the gospel through the Lord's Supper and through baptism. That the whole story is there in a nutshell, like compressed in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And so we've got our two divine mnemonic devices to hold on to the central tenets of the Christian faith in Lord's Supper and baptism.
Scott challenges us to think beyond a theology of baptism and to think of the theology in baptism.
We know that the Lord's Supper has, theological meaning. It's not just about frequency. I know there's controversy about frequency and ingredients and things like that. But we've also been very careful to unpack the truths proclaimed about Christ in the Lord's Supper. We do that very regularly. But some have not been as astute. We talk about the mode, and we talk about, you know, the connection with forgiveness and salvation, but we've not always unpacked the ordinance, the ritual, the ceremony, the sacrament, whatever word we want to use for it, whatever it is. We've not always been good about unpacking the proclamation that baptism makes. So it's not just about when one is saved. It's about it tells us about the one who saves. So there's a whole lot that we're actually saying about who God is and what he has done for us in baptism. And we've typically taken up another discussion there with baptism and ignored sometimes the gospel that is so laden in the ceremony.
So Scott has challenged us to see the gospel, the essence, the non-negotiables of the Christian message in our proclamation of baptism, in the early messages of Acts. What exactly are those core tenets?
I'll just tell you what I think are the maybe a framework or a bullet points or key elements that we need to make sure that we talk about when we think about reading scripture through the lens of the gospel. Here are those things. We need to have teachings about Christ. We need to have teachings about God. We need to have teachings about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We need to have teachings about the church. We need to have teachings about forgiveness. We need to have teachings about the Holy Spirit and teachings about where this story is going, the restoration of all things or the resurrection. And it's those seven things that just keep showing up over and over and over and over as we read the Bible. So if we're hunting and pecking, looking for how to solve all these other issues, those are all important questions, and every church leader has to address those questions. But you could get those questions right and miss the gospel. And so let's make sure we don't miss the gospel is the gist of my project.
Scott has developed an easy and simple way to remember these. We're going to be using our hands, so go ahead and get your hand out and point your thumb up like you're giving someone a thumbs up. Number one, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Thumbs up says, yes, I do.
So the first one is, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. You know, a lot of times when you agree to something or you say okay or you say yes on your cell phone, you're going to give some enormous thumb. It's just a way to say yes. That is the first one. So that's the essential. There's this Christ focus in the gospel where it's about the reign, the lordship of Jesus, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Anyone who claims to be Christian that denies the lordship of Jesus, that's a non-negotiable. That's a deal breaker.
Simple enough. But what's the connection with our performance of baptism?
So think about the way that we do Christian baptism. The first thing we do is we take a confession. Sally, could you say before all of these witnesses, could you offer your confession? We usually do it in the form of an interrogatory creed. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? In the New Testament, we can find evidence that there's variations of that. Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that kind of thing. It's not like three totally different ideas there. He is the Messiah. He is God's Son. He is Lord. We start off our baptismal ceremony by proclaiming the lordship of Jesus.
Second, hold out your first index finger. You'll notice that the lines separate it into three sections. There is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit.
Just point up, God, who is one? God is one. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm sure this is, if we push this little analogy too far, it's some sort of a heresy that was condemned in a council. But God, who is one, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Point to the three knuckles or joints, three joints on your finger, as you express that this one God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Makes sense. And the connection with Christian baptism?
the next thing that we do in our Christian baptism after we take a confession of the Lordship of Jesus is we baptize them in the name of, in the name, singular, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it's not just a matter of like an incantation or a hocus pocus or an open sesame. Hey, get this formula right and the baptism works. It's more about who is the one who is saving humanity through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the answer is God. This is the story of God, that the whole story of God and humanity unfolds along the lines of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are participating, we are accepting the invitation to join into, by adoption, into the family of God, one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's already, we have Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We have theology, the doctrine of God. God, who is one, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We already have that with our confession and our triune invocation, the invoking the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Third, make the peace sign. And with your other hand, use your index finger to run down and then up between your first finger and your second finger, symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
So for the third central tenet of the Christian faith that we see expressed and enjoined upon the church in baptism, we do the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It just shows the trajectory of his descent and his ascent.
The connection with baptism is pretty easy there.
Next, we lower them into the water. And so we've made much of this, thankfully, thanks to Romans 6, that this is an enactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a symbolism. It's a participation in the death and rising of Jesus. So not only do you have doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of God, you also have a doctrine of salvation, that it's through his participation with us in humanity. The epitome of that participation is death itself. And then overcoming that death as witnessed by his resurrection. So you've got the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of salvation. We would call that Christology, theology, and soteriology, the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Your next finger is the one that usually holds your wedding ring, symbolizing that you are part of the bride of Christ, the church.
And so the next thing that we have is on the non-divine mnemonic device is this fourth finger in many cultures represents your relationships. What's your relational status? And so that fourth tenet there is the church. We would say that's ecclesiology. As you see the word increasing and spreading in the book of Acts, we also are noting that more and more people are being added to the church. So it's a non-negotiable tenet of the Christian faith that we belong to one another.
And the connection with baptism is also important here.
Think about baptism for a minute, how baptism has an ecclesiology built into it. So it's really a bath. In simplest terms, a baptism is a bath. But what makes this bath different is that somebody else is administering it. Somebody else, a representative of the church, administers this bath. So somebody belonging to the church helps bring this person into the church. You see all the ecclesiology there? Nobody ever in history, as far as I know, not even Christ himself, baptized himself or herself. Now think about the ramifications of that for a minute, that God mediates his grace through the church, that you can't get to or access God's grace by bypassing the church. You're going to come through the church, and somebody representing the church will actually welcome you into the church by administering this washing, this bath. Now some of us have sort of informal, varied and informal ways of expressing this ecclesiology. For instance, your church may say something like, y'all stick around afterwards and let's hug and let's welcome our new sister in Christ, because you're saying that there's a belonging. She belongs to us now and we belong to her now. So there's varied informal ways of expressing this ecclesiology, but there is a formal way too that would go unnoticed perhaps if we don't think about it, and that is to be baptized as passive. It's not actually a step as much as it is a willingness to have something done to you and for you. Baptism is about the church. Baptism is a communal expression. Baptism is not just a commitment of an individual to God. It's not just a vertical devotion and commitment. It's also a horizontal commitment.
For number five, take a look at your pinky finger, your weak finger, and remember that we are weak and in need of a Savior.
So we've got Jesus as Lord, God who is one, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the church as the body and bride of Christ. This next one is now this one's the corniest one, but it'll help you remember. This next one is my shortest finger, my weakest finger. This is about human weakness and human sinfulness and how we have fallen short. I know that's corny. That's corny, but you're going to remember it. Fallen short of the glory of God. So humans are sinful, and we need God's forgiveness. There is no Christian gospel, there is no word of God without a response to human sinfulness. And the good news, the gospel, is that in Jesus Christ, humanity has forgiveness.
And this is proclaimed in the washing of baptism.
We've been very careful, very precise in saying, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins, because we're quoting Acts 2:38 there, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, even if you forget to, you know, have you ever seen a baptism where somebody has forgotten to say for the forgiveness of sins and we're not quite sure what to do? Well, listen, it's a bath. It's a washing that the activity itself communicates and expresses and enacts washing of sin, forgiveness. So it's communicated sometimes verbally, but always dramatically and symbolically. So we've got Christology. Jesus is Lord. We've got theology, God who is one, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've got soteriology, or a doctrine of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've got ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And we've got, this would be called anthropology. Theological anthropology has to do with who are we as humans before God? And we are those who have sinned and are in need of forgiveness.
For number six, put your palm out like you're receiving a gift. You guessed it, the gift of the Holy Spirit.
So that would be pneumatology. And the way that I remember that on my non-divine mnemonic device is I just hold up my hand. So we've already gone through the five fingers. Christology, Jesus is Lord. God, who is one, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The church is the body of Christ. And human sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. Remember the short, weak finger? Human weakness and our need for forgiveness. That sixth one, we've run out of fingers, so you just hold your palm out like you're going to receive a gift. And you remember that As we come up out of the waters of baptism, or as we receive the word of God, we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's forever kind of associated with Christian baptism. You know, when you read through Acts and you see the association between baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's a proximity of receiving the Spirit and being baptized. But the main antecedent or informant of Christian baptism, the prominent informant and antecedent of Christian baptism, is Jesus's baptism. That Jesus received this endorsement from heaven saying, "You are my son," just as we receive an endorsement from heaven of sonship, of adoption. That just as Jesus comes up out of the water to be filled, to be empowered by, to receive the Holy Spirit, so we who are baptized in the name of Jesus receive that same Holy Spirit. So ours is a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a baptism of sonship, just like his. So even if you don't say, "And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," listen, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that association is made throughout the New Testament.
Finally, we come to number 7. You take that palm out hand and you move it up. As you give it up to the sky, you remind yourself of our hope for resurrection.
Well, there's one left. You got to have 7, of course, right? And that 7th one is the hope of resurrection. So you've gone through all 5, and now you're sort of left there with your hand out. Just lift your hand up as a mnemonic device to remember all of the truths spoken in baptism, which are all expressing and enjoining upon the church the central tenets of the Christian faith, the gospel, the word of God. That 7th one is, where is this story going? We've learned who Christ is, who God is, what he has done for us, what he gives us, but where is this story going? Ultimately, this story is all moving towards resurrection, that Jesus is his resurrection is the bellwether of the cosmos. It is the first fruits of what is to come. So that all things will be renewed and restored, that death, sin and death no longer reigns, that there will be life and resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what the systematic theologians would call eschatology. It's the doctrine of last things. Where is this story going? And that's always a part of the gospel. That it's who God is, what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, and where is this story leading to?
And this too is visibly dramatized in our baptism as we raise out of the water to walk a new life in hope of resurrection. You know, once you see these 7, you can't not see them anymore.
So those are the 7, and then you can actually sort of corroborate or square those 7 as you're looking at the speeches in Acts, as you're reading through the New Testament letters. So I've got like an old Bible that I write in. I've got multiple old Bibles that I write in. And while I'm reading, I can just see, okay, this is number 1, this is 3, this is 4, 6, 5, 2, 3. And just in the margins, we just keep seeing the reminder of the gospel, because these New Testament documents were written to remind believers or churches of the gospel they received, to establish them further in that gospel, and to hold them accountable to the ethical demands of the gospel.
What's so moving and powerful about Scott Adair's presentation of the simple gospel found in the speeches of Acts and dramatized visibly in our baptism is that it helps us avoid the left-right kind of split in churches when it comes to the essence of the Christian faith.
I'm not really interested in trying to push the nudge people to the right to be a little bit more conservative on these brotherhood matters. I'm not really interested. I know that there are a lot of people who are interested in that. That's just not my thing. I'm also not interested in nudging people a little more to the left, get them to be a little bit open, more open-minded on this or that brotherhood issue. And I'm actually not even interested in trying to draw both to the, you know, to some sort of a middle, you know, middle ground, moderation. I think that's a moving target itself. But what I'm interested in is getting everybody on the right, the left, the center, to not make it about these secondary issues, but for all of us to move down deeper and find our identity, our purpose, our proclamation in the gospel. And so we don't need to be sliding along the continuum of right, left. We need to be all of us moving deeper into the gospel, the non-negotiable tenets of the Christian faith.
In our next podcast, I sit down with Randy Harris, who just retired from Abilene Christian University, who talks about the importance of actually getting involved with your class, leading them to live the gospel message you're teaching. Next up, transformational, living the gospel you preach, right here on the Avenue for Faith. Thank you for joining us on the Avenue for Faith. Thanks for joining. No one has ever loved you like Jesus Christ. I hope you feel that love in every sermon that's preached on this podcast. You can find more sermons, transcripts, study guides at nathanguy.com. Please stay tuned for another lesson and rest in the love of Christ.